We will be looking now at Hebrews chapter 4 as we walk through this book and just remember what we've been coming off of, that the first two chapters is just kind of focused on who Jesus is. The first chapter is the divinity of Jesus, that he is speaking as the Son of God, a higher place than angels. He is a more reliable voice, or even more authoritative voice, probably a better word, than the prophets. That in chapter 2, we see the humanity of Jesus, not just that he's God, but now he is God in flesh, and so he had to be made like us in every way, be made like his brothers, flesh and blood, so that he could represent us. And then in chapter 3, we see that Jesus is even greater than Moses, the great kind of picture, or the leader of God's people in Exodus, and that Jesus is an even better representative, an even better mouthpiece than Moses was. And it's not as if Hebrews is saying there's anything wrong with the prophets, the angels, or Moses. It's just saying, as great as they were, Jesus is even greater. And there's two main warnings in this book so far. And the first one was, pay much closer attention in chapter 2, or else you drift away from the message of the gospel that you've heard. In drifting, you end up far away from the place that you started, and you don't even know that you drifted. That's a unique danger for God's people. But then the next one we looked at was the idea of hardening your heart to the things of God. And that idea of stiffening against the word of God, or you hear the word, but you kind of bristle against it. You kind of, you know what, I've got it figured out. I'm not soft. I'm not surrendered to the word. And in that, God says that you will not enter my rest if you harden yourself against my word. And so today we're going to continue in that understanding of what is the rest of God, not the remainder rest, but the rest from toilsome labor, the calm, the peace. What is that rest that he talks about us entering into? And so we're going to be in chapter 4 this morning, the first 13 verses. And I will submit to you that there's a very familiar verse in here that I have often used, and possibly quite often used it without understanding its proper context. And you may be in the same boat. And so God has much to teach us through his word. And so just like we do every week, just as a way of surrendering our hearts to the word, would you stand as we hear from God? Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, and again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let's pray. God, that last sentence alone is sobering. And Father, then you remind us of so many of your people who have heard your word and didn't by faith enter the rest, the eternal rest that you offer to us. Father, they harden their hearts. And in this passage, three times, you remind us of their hardness does not allow them to enter. Father, would you be with us? Would you by your word, would you expose? Would you expose us before you? Father, would you, and when we see ourselves as we are, God, I pray that we wouldn't run away. That we wouldn't run for cover, reject you as a God who is holy above all things. But Father, when we see ourselves truly, that we would run to you because of our desperate need of grace. Father, we can't stand before you on our own. And God, I pray that today we would understand that we would by faith receive your word. Father, that you would allow us to enter your eternal rest. God, that we would even taste that now. Father, I pray that you'd give us hearts of faith this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, please be seated. We have things in our culture that are kind of one thing or another. You know, they're either or. You can have choice A or choice B. You can't have both. You have to choose one, all right? If you're taking a class and it's a pass-fail class, it's binary, right? It's either yes or no, pass or fail. In programming, there's a statement of an if-then statement. If this is true, then you can do that. And you're telling a program to do something. So if you're a teacher, if this student's grades average to 90 or greater, then you say, print out this certificate or this award for this student. But if it's not 90 or greater, then you know what? Just skip over and go to the next student. So it's either yes or no. It's either it's pass or fail. It's if yes, do something. If no, do something else. And so when we think of that, all right, we can live with that. You know, there's two options in front of us, A or B. And Hebrews chapter 4 is pretty much that. It is either enter the rest of God or don't. There's not like, hey, you know, I'm kind of close. I'm around God. I'm kind of getting some of the benefits. Or, you know, he's kind of like the icing on the cake of my life. Or there's none of that. It's either you enter God's rest, you enter into kind of what he offers, or you do not. Those are the two options. And that's a sobering reality, especially when we, in our culture, you know, like always lead to God. Culture can say that, but the scriptures do not. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I've told this story a bunch, but I was growing up in a church that the whole denomination kind of started to, you know, pick and choose what they liked of the Bible and what they didn't. And so my parents had just come to Christ maybe 3 years earlier, and they're sitting with the pastor or the minister of this church, and he said, there's no way that Jesus could have said that statement. There's no way Jesus could have said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He couldn't have said that because it's too arrogant of a statement for Jesus to say. Check, please. And we were looking for a new church pretty quickly. And my parents were new in the faith, but they knew that was off. There's an exclusive claim that God in the scriptures makes. And will you enter the rest by faith in Jesus, or will you not? And so what is this promise that's in front of us? The first thing we have to see is that the promise of God, God's promise, is still open to us. You know, it's one thing like, all right, there's a closed door, there's this promise, but nobody else can access it. It's behind closed doors, and, well, we're just out of luck. That's not what's going on here. It is a promise of God that he has given to his people in the past, and it is still open to us right now. Verse 1 says it this way, therefore, because of that warning, do not harden your heart. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, it's still open, it's still viable, it's still right there for us as his people. So because of that, then he says, let us fear lest or else any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And so there it is. So God's promise is open to us still. And so the idea of will you enter God's eternal rest or not, that is still a question that's not just a theoretical question, it's one that we need to answer right now, because God's grace is still open to you. The door is still open. And so the mutually exclusive options here is that you will either enter or not enter. You will either reach it or you will not reach it. Okay, it's not that you have a couple options here, and if you have one option, it negates the other. That's what's going on. And so I say it that starkly because that's the message of the scriptures. And, you know, I've said it before, I would be no friend to you if I presented it any other way. Because the context of this passage is judgment. Did you hear that? In my wrath, God says, they did not enter my rest. And so it's a sobering thing that there's a binary, choice A or B, yes or no, enter or not enter, reach it or not reach it. That's in front of us, and we have to consider that. So what is the different responses among God's people that causes them to enter or not enter? Look at verses 2 and 3. So for good news came to us just as it came to them. So who's the us is the reader along with the author. The them is whom? Yeah. The author or the them is the people of Israel who hardened their hearts against God. So they heard the word originally from God. They hardened their heart to him and resisted him. So in the middle of 2, for good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why not? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Why did the word not benefit those people? It's because they didn't have faith. Okay? But verse 3, for we who have believed, we enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so there's this contrast, not just between entering and not entering, it's the response to the word of God. There's a response of faith or no faith. It's not like, oh, a little bit of faith or a little... It's a response of trusting the word of God and taking it and surrendering to it or not. The hardness of the heart shows up in drifting, in subtle ways of unbelief. And that's what's really sobering, because what does faith represent? The first two songs that we sang were all about humility, this idea of surrender to God. And in that humility, we find rest. That feels very opposite of the modern mindset. The modern mindset is we work really hard to set up the life that we want, and then we live in it. The life of faith is I surrender all of what I think I'm going after. I surrender that to God, his goodness, his power, his wisdom, his grace, his leading. I surrender to his word, and I give my life over to him, and it's there that I find rest. And so the modern mindset is really the opposite of the life of faith, and it's no different than the people of Israel. Do we take God at his word, or do we not? So the belief, unbelief, the sense of entering the rest or the promise, the peace of God, the difference is, are we willing to kind of throw away what he promises to us for this walk of life? So for us to not take God at his word, we say we've got it figured out. We're going our way. We've got a better way figured out, rather than throw God away and throw his word and his wisdom away. And so there's no benefit, verse 2, because they did not receive it by faith. And so that's the rest for the weary soul that we sang through this morning. So it's enter or not enter, belief or unbelief, where are you? So then we're talking about the idea of rest. So what does God mean when he means, by rest in this passage? So if you were following along at all, you realize the word rest is like used countless times in this passage, yet it means about 3 or 4 different things inside of these 13 verses. Okay? So it's not that the word rest means the same thing every time it's used in this passage. Context is king. So if you're not reading this passage in context, you're like, we can draw some really erroneous conclusions. So what does he mean by rest? We've already read verses 1 through 3. Let's look at verse 4. For he has said, so God has said somewhere, spoken of the seventh day in this way. So the somewhere is Genesis 1. Genesis 1 has said this, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And so that rest that he's talking about is God creating the world in 6 days, and in the seventh day he rested from all his works. Okay? And so it's the rest from God's labor or God's creation work. Okay? And so we need that to understand what is the rest that he's actually offering to us. But the rest there is related to God's work at creation. Okay? And so then he goes down to verse 5 through 7. And again, in this passage, he says, they shall not enter my rest. So we'll look at 5. Do you remember what that's a quote of? We looked at it last week. It's Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is just recounting the rebellion of God's people at Massa and Meribah, where they push against and they distrust the word of God, they doubt that he's good to them. So there's this rebellion among God's people, and they will not enter my rest. What's the rest he's talking about to the original Israelites at that time? They're not going to enter my rest. Remember, they leave Egypt. They're in the wilderness, and they're not going to enter my rest, meaning they're not going to enter the promised land, the actual physical land of God. Okay? So that's to those who are in the book of Exodus and in Numbers. Those two passages are, they're not going to enter my rest. But it's written in Psalm 95. When were the Psalms written? Much later. Okay, 400 to 500 years later, after that event, this was written. And so the psalmist, when he's writing it to the people of Israel of that day, that event has already happened. And he's saying today, don't harden your hearts as they did, so because if you do, you won't enter my rest. What's he talking about now? Is he still talking about the physical promised land? No, he's writing to people who are already in the promised land, saying that there's a rest that's promised to them. So the first rest was the creation rest of God from his work. The second one is a reference to the promised land physically. And then, as it's quoting in Psalm 95, it's a promise of future rest for God's people that have already tasted that physical promised land. Confused? Okay, good. All right. That's why I don't say any of this to confuse you, but just to draw you in, that to read the word and be done with it in a moment, I think we miss the richness of what God has for us. That there are three aspects of rest here, and there's another that we're going to actually get to that are in this passage, and he's speaking to it. And so the promise for us is not to go back to the promised land, but the promised land was a foretaste of the eternal rest that God would bring, of justice, of restoration, of bringing his people into goodness and his grace. There's a sense where he is promising to bring us into that of which the promised land is a foretaste. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received good news failed to enter because of disobedience, and again he appoints a certain day called today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so there is a promise for God's modern people, the day of Psalm 95, the day of Hebrews, and right now, that we can enter something that God is offering to us. And when should we consider this? When should you consider, will you surrender and submit to God or not? Often the answer is, you know what, I'm going to kind of live my life through college, early adulthood, I'm going to get married, and when I have kids, then I'm going to, you know, kind of consider those things. What does God say? When should we consider where we are? Are we in the rest that God promises or not? He says today. Why? We looked at it. Remember the boy that Linda saw get hit by a car? By the way, he's perfectly fine. He had a scrape on his elbow. But that day he could have met his maker, but he did not. We have no idea where and what is afforded to us. And so when the scriptures say today, don't harden your hearts, there's a reality to the urgency of that. Grace can be yours, but you must rest from the way that you have been working and living. I must rest from the way I've been working and living. Verse 8 kind of points us in the direction. For if Joshua had given them rest. So what did Joshua do? Joshua brought the people into the promised land, across the Jordan River. And so if Joshua could have given the people rest, then what? Verse 8. God would not have spoken of another day later on. He wouldn't have spoken of another rest. Basically, the promised land wasn't the final destination. It was just a picture. Okay? So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And so the promised land isn't it. There's this real Sabbath rest that God sets up. He puts it into our work week. Work 6 days and rest one. Set it aside for rest and for worship. Focus on who I am rather than the labors which you feel like you need to go after. The idea of Sabbath is for us. And yet, you know, we all reject it. It's like, man, I'm wasting a whole day of work. I could get so much done. And God says, do you trust me? Or not? Are you going to take me by faith or not? There's this sense where Sabbath is what reminds us weekly of God and his goodness, where he is the one working for us, and that weekly Sabbath is a picture of the ultimate Sabbath, the eternal Sabbath, where we rest. And so this rest is obviously speaking of eternity, but think of it right now, that we would enter it. Those who believed enter the rest. Did you get that? That was present tense, right? In verse 3? For we who have believed enter that rest. It's not just future. We're in it right now. Fully know, but we are tasting the rest of God. What is that? What is the rest that God offers? Okay? And so to answer that, we're going to read it in context of the next two verses. And the next two verses are the ones where we often, at least I know I have, maybe even misconstrued and used somewhat, I would say improperly, but lacking a full understanding of what God is speaking to in these verses. So, and it comes to this point. So what does God mean by rest? Well, to answer that question, here's a really sobering one. You can't bluff God. You can't bluff God. When you're playing poker, right? Or watching it on TV, you know, somebody, they're trying to have it seem as if they have a better hand so that other people will, I'm out of this hand, and they drop out of the game. They're trying to bluff them, okay? When we put on appearances, when we put on a face for people and we smile, even though we're dying inside, that's somewhat of a facade or a bluff, but we can't bluff God, though many of us think that we might be able to. So look at verse 11 to 13. These are the familiar verses, yet very sobering. So given all of this fact that we can enter the rest if we don't harden, we take God by faith, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, of discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. But hear that verse, which that we quote all the time, in context of the next verse. Okay? So verse 12 is, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. Okay? It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We love the fact that God's word is living and active. That when we come back to his word, we read a passage 100 times, we come back to it, and the Spirit allows something just to be illuminated in our heart and our mind, our understanding that we did not understand before. Or it enlivens us in a way that, like, oh, God's word is living, it's alive, but it's empowered by the Spirit of God. It's active, meaning it accomplishes what it sets out to do. You know, in Isaiah is that the word of God goes out from his mouth and does not return void or does not return empty. But what does it do? Is just like water comes down out of the sky, it comes onto the ground and it does exactly what it's supposed to. It nourishes. Okay, just as water comes down and goes back up into the clouds, the word of God goes out of his mouth and does not return to him empty. It is purposeful. It is able to accomplish much. But what's the context? The context is judgment. The context is that the word of God is living and active, it's purposeful, it accomplishes things, but it is sharper than any two-edged sword. There is no other sword as sharp as the word of God. It divides things that have no business being divided. This is not a theological statement, dividing soul and spirit. It's the author saying things that cannot be divided, the word of God is able to get in and get into the deep recesses of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The word of God can go there. And even that doesn't sound like judgment until you put it in context of the next sentence. No one is hidden from his sight. Everybody is naked and exposed to the eyes of him who what we must give an account. And it's the word of God that actually exposes us. It's the word of God that gets into the middle of our heart. It's the word of God that helps us see what's really going on in our motives and our thoughts, our behaviors. And it gets there and we stand exposed before God. What's really sobering is the word exposed. We get the word naked, right? Okay, no clothes on, exposed. But the word, but the word for exposed in the Greek, there's a really amazing context to that word. It's the word that is used when someone is going to make a sacrifice. Naked, being standing in front of somebody without any barriers, one thing. But if someone is taking the neck of an animal and exposing the neck to be able to slaughter that animal, that's the word that's being used. Every one of us, none of us are hidden from God. You might fool your wife, you might be fooling your kids, you might be fooling everybody, you might even have yourself fooled. But there is nothing hidden from God. We are naked and exposed like a sacrifice before God. And we must give an account to Him. How confident do you feel right now? If you're honest at all, you're petrified. Because you know what's in your thoughts. You know what's in your heart. You know what's going on in your brain. You know what you've done. And I'm going to stand before God with my neck exposed by His word. No, thank you. And that sounds terrifying if you stand on your own. But the beauty of the gospel comes in verse 14. What is that? That we have a great high priest. That we can, even going further into that, that we can actually approach the throne of God with confidence. Neck exposed, but yet I approach with confidence. Not that I will be sacrificed for my sin, because somebody has already been sacrificed. A great high priest who presents me to God, he is the one who was the he didn't offer another sacrifice, he offered himself. So that when I am undone and seen for all of who I am, and you're seen for all of who you are before God, and in a sense, you are prone and exposed to the wrath of God. Faith is, do you rest on the one who has been sacrificed in your stead? Or are you standing on your own merits before a holy and righteous God? How would we ever approach the throne of grace with confidence if we're on our own? We need a representative. We need a better sacrifice. We need Jesus to be in our midst. And so the reality is, you cannot bluff God. The Word of God is living and active, and it gets into our hearts, and it can help us see. It starts to expose things, and that sounds like a terrifying process until you see God start to renew and transform and heal and make us more and more like Him, rather than us being further and further into our deception. Because here's something for God's people. The obvious danger is that we would live lives that are just overtly opposite of the will of God. You know, kind of, we just pick a commandment and break it because we want to do whatever we want to do. That's the obvious version of rebellion or of living on your own terms. The subtle version for God's people, I think, is possibly even more dangerous, because it's hidden. It's when we are not resting from our work, that we feel like we've got to get our life together, we've got to strive, we've got to do it all, and when we feel like we need to live that life and we need to get our things straight and we're working hard to get the life that we want. Is there any sense where we have peace? There was a quote somewhere in here, and it's by Berlinberger Bible Works. It's a German commentary in the 1700s. But he says, I modernized it, but if God works in you, you are in rest. But if you work yourself, you have nothing but disquietude. What is he saying is that if you find yourself resting on your own work, you will never have rest. Your work of making yourself honorable before God, your work of getting your life straight, your work of, am I pleasing God enough? You will never have rest. But if God is at work in you, then you will actually have it. So not just eternally, but right now in this day and age and time. Are you at rest? Are you one who has entered the rest of God by faith, that you take God at His word and you're resting in Him alone? or are you one who's living on your terms? We are all exposed before God. And that is a terrifying thought unless you have a Savior, unless you have a representative, unless you have somebody arguing on your behalf, unless you have what the Old Testament talks about, a high priest who will represent you in Jesus. The Word of God is living and active. Do you know Him? Let's pray. God, would you be in our midst? Would you take your word and would you use it, Father, to help us to see ourselves rightly? God, for some that just sounds terrifying. But Father, how freeing is it if you allow us to see? Because God, then you are able to break in and heal and restore. We come before you knowing we need your healing. God, we know that we need to surrender our very lives to you. Father, we have no taste of eternity with you unless we surrender to you here, Father, that we take you by faith. And so I pray that you would bring that about in our hearts and our minds. God, I pray that you would give us a picture of what is it for us to strive to enter your eternal rest. God, your presence, your goodness. Father, bring in that humility that faith requires. Father, help us to get out of our own way. And Father, I pray that you'd be at work in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.